I'll just acknowledge it. I don't know what's up with my mic. Here we go. Or is that that one? You want me to use this one? Okay. Sorry, y'all, but look, you know, Jonah's a fun book of the Bible, okay? Let's just acknowledge it, right? Our son James, he's almost three. It's the only story he's interested in hearing at night. When we open the Jesus Storybook Bible, he's like, give me Jonah and the big fish, or Jonah and the big boat, Jonah and the big water. Everything is big in this story, and he loves it, and that's fine. I get it. And yet, but we kind of what we've been saying throughout the series is that we believe that this book is given to us to do something in us, right? Not just to entertain us or captivate us. And so I believe this last chapter has a lot to offer us on that front. So it's a quick review of where we've been with Jonah. So you remember, book begins with God calling him to Nineveh, right? The capital city of the Assyrians, enemies of Israel. He doesn't want to go. And so he runs. He runs from God. God, in his mercy, sends a storm. He goes overboard, which calms the storm, but now he's drowning. So God, again, in his mercy, sends a fish to save him. And it's in the fish that we really first see Jonah pray and connect with God, call out to God, and seemingly repent. And God has him spit out and says, again, we're going to Nineveh, remember? And he does. And so in chapter 3, we just saw he goes to Nineveh, preaches probably the shortest sermon you've ever heard, and yet the people respond. He just basically tells them they're going to be destroyed, but they respond. They repent. And there's this, I mean, it's a revival. So as a prophet, right, this could be his day. I mean, he could retire and go out on top. And yet it's not quite what we see. It's not exactly what we expect. And what this tells us, as you look at this book, the book is 75% of the book is devoted to Jonah, the man. A small 25% maybe of the book is about his ministry. And so what this reminds us is that God is just as concerned with the formation of the messenger as he is with the delivery of his message, right? God still has work to do in Jonah. So let's see. Let's see what happens in chapter 4. We're going to read all of chapter 4 together, and we'll go from there. So starting in Jonah 4, verse 1 says this: Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I said while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." The Lord asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah left the city and found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted, and he wanted to die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes, it's right," he replied. "I'm angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you didn't labor over and didn't grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people, cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals?" So that's how the book ends. So lots to process, lots to unpack here. I mean, to start off, we find Jonah in a bad place, right? It says he's greatly displeased. He's furious. He's looking around at what's happening in Nineveh, and it's just gotten under his skin. It's setting him off. So we get his second recorded prayer, and it's really different from the one in chapter 2 where he cried out to God. And I'm sure that prayer was sincere, But this prayer reveals something else that's been going on in Jonah's heart. From the beginning, he just comes right out with it and says, this is why I didn't want to go in the first place. I just knew you would do this. You're so gracious, you're so compassionate, you're so patient, you're so loving, and I just can't stand it. And I'm so angry, I'd like to die. I mean, it's intense, right? It's almost, yeah. It's dramatic. It's intense. But Jonah is. I mean, he's looking around at what's happening, and this anger rises up in him. Anger can be described as this emotion we feel when our expectation of justice isn't met. And that's the case for Jonah. He thinks God is wrong for not punishing these people. He should have done what he said he would do when he said he would destroy them in 40 days. He should have just followed through on that in Jonah's mind. You could say as God's anger ended, Jonah's anger began. He's mad that God's not mad anymore about this people's sin. But it goes even deeper. The issue at hand is not just what God has done, but it's who he is. Jonah's upset about God's character. When he says that in the middle of his prayer in verse 2, I knew you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love. He's not just kind of describing God off the cuff. He's actually pulling from a key Old Testament scripture in Exodus 34. God has this just really special, significant moment where he reveals himself to Moses. He's reinstating his covenant with Israel after the golden calf incident. And he says this, Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. This is Moses writing this. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. I mean, God says to Moses, if you want to know what I'm like, let me tell you a little bit of what I'm like. And this self-revelation of God becomes a precious pillar for the people of Israel. And so you'll see it throughout the Bible over and over again. They just kind of cling to this. And this is the way God loves to introduce himself. It's sort of his bio. It's how he puts himself out there. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's patient, slow to anger. That's what that means. Abounding, just overflowing with this faithful love or steadfast love. You'll see it. Covenant-keeping love. It's a beautiful and compelling vision of who our God is. Which makes it all the more devastating that the prophet has gotten to a place where he despises this glorious truth about God and even is using it as a weapon against him. It seems that God's goodness has turned Jonah in on himself and even against others. He appreciates when he benefits from God's goodness and grace and mercy, but doesn't want others to, so much so that he'd rather die. After all God has done to keep his life and rescue him, he just says, you can just take my life now, I'm done. And really, what we have to realize is that Jonah's rage about this, his despair is an outworking of idolatry in his heart. He's wishing that God would be more like him. He knows God, he's not ignorant of God, and yet he's become trapped in idolatry of self, believing he knows better than God. And so this is where he finds himself. Tim Keller once famously said, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. And this is what Jonah's running up against here, a disagreement with God because he has tried to take his place and judge what should be done with these people. And now there's a conflict between him and God. So don't miss, there's some irony here, right? The prophet, the man of God, he's so zealous for God that he'd rather die than go to these idolatrous people of Nineveh. But now they're repenting, laying down their idols to worship his God, and he's not. He's revealing his idols. And God's response is simple. It's not dramatic like you see maybe somewhere in the book of Job, you know, where he responds. It's gentle, but it's this loaded question. Hey, is it right for you to be angry? There are many times where in Scripture where God will pursue people with just a simple question. Beginning with Adam and Eve, the first time he does this in the Garden of Eden, they've sinned, they're hiding from him, and he just says, hey, where are you? He knows the answer, obviously. They're playing hide and seek. I mean, he knows where they are, but he's drawing them out with a question. And this question feels similar. It's a searching question. Hey, Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? And just as a general rule of thumb, when God asks you if you think you're right, the answer is probably no. But Jonah apparently doesn't like the question, so he just decides this is a rhetorical question, and he storms off, kind of like a toddler. He goes to pout outside the city. He says he just wants to see what's going to happen. Maybe he's hoping that after this 40-day probation period, God will still decide to destroy them. So he's just kind of sitting up on this hill, he's got a little makeshift shelter, and he's just fuming. I almost imagine it's like, you know, the Jim Carrey Grinch, right, sitting up on Mount Crumpet, watching Whoville celebrate Christmas, and he just can't stand it. It's a sad scene, right? While heaven rejoices over the repentance and worship that's happening, the prophet's outside pouting. But it's in this final section of the book that God really kind of presses in on Jonah. He's not done. He's not done with him. So as he's sitting there, apparently it's hot. And whatever this kind of makeshift shelter he's fashioned isn't getting the job done. So God mercifully and sovereignly provides this plant that grows up quickly to provide shade for him. It's similar language to what we saw in the fish in chapter 1 that God appointed. So God is sovereignly doing this for Jonah. And all of a sudden, he's gone from being greatly displeased to greatly pleased. So conveniently, right, he's happy when God works things to his immediate benefit. And yet, the next morning, God appoints a worm to eat the plant and then just sends this scorching east wind, it says. I mean, he's heating things up. He's pushing Jonah to a breaking point. So it's got to be similar to July in Alabama, but it's the Middle East, so even hotter, right? And you've just lost your shade. Your umbrella's gone and you're just cooking. And he's already mad, right? So God is just pushing him to this breaking point. And before we know it, he's ready to die again. He's miserable. He's done. He's at the end of his rope. And this is when God leans back in and asks him the same question, but he's going to use the plant as kind of an object lesson. So remember, he called Jonah to Nineveh twice because he ignored him the first time. And now he's asking this question twice because he ignored him the first time. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It's a little more specific this time. And this time, Jonah doesn't mind. He just doubles down and says, yes. Yes, I'm right. I'm angry enough to die. And as dramatic as this may seem, it's where Jonah's at. His heart's hard. He's angry. He's bitter. He's willing to step up and confront God. And so this sets up God's response in these final two verses. So remember, God had the first word in the book, and now God gets the last word in the book. And he leaves Jonah with really kind of a statement and then a final question. He says, you cared about the plant, which you didn't labor over, didn't grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. So may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals? I mean, it's a fascinating way this book ends. It's clearly, there's a confrontation here. I believe there's also an invitation for us as this question is just kind of left hanging, right? Begging for someone to answer it. But let's talk about the confrontation. So God's indictment of Jonah is that he was worked up about the wrong thing, right? He just says, you're upset about this plant that it was never yours. It didn't belong to you. It didn't require anything of you. And it lived for a day, right? I mean, seriously? I don't know. I wonder, have you ever just been mad about the wrong thing and you just needed someone to point it out to you? That's where Jonah is. He got so attached to this plant that when it dies, there's this disproportionate anger that comes out. But what we know is that beneath the surface, he's really mad at God. And God knows that. So he moves his argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, you know, basically, while you're fuming over this plant, do you want to know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about 120,000 people in this city, made in my image, and this just beautiful movement of repentance and restoration and healing. While you're worried about the plant that's covering you, I'm worried about covering this city with mercy. That's what I care about right now. The argument's obvious, right? We all know, we all inherently know that people are more valuable than plants. As much, even if you're like, you love plants, you're a gardener, you know people are more important. It's almost funny that God mentions the animals in this last verse as well. But remember, they were a part of kind of the citywide repentance that the king declared in chapter 3. So they're fasting. They're wearing sackcloth too. They're not doing well either. And so it seems like God might be acknowledging them to say, hey, I'm aware of them, but how much more am I concerned about the people? You could remember Jesus, right, saying, yeah, your father feeds the birds. He clothes the flowers, but how much more valuable are you than they are? So really the confrontation is about Jonah's misplaced care and concern, right? How could he love this plant and despise these people? How could he be so just resistant and opposed to what God is doing? And I actually believe that what Jonah's being convicted of here is something we're all in danger of, and it's this disease of just spiritual forgetfulness. I mean, there's something that can happen in us over time and familiarity with God where we just simply lose sight of God's gracious and merciful work in our lives. And so we lack compassion for others. It happens when, you know, when I forget that really anything and everything good in my life is a product of God's grace. Most of all, the fact that I'm no longer dead and bound in my sin. Paul David Tripp calls this gospel amnesia. It's where these things that we believe to be true just are no longer functional in your mind, in your heart, at least not like they once were. And so as a result, what happens is it becomes easy for me to look around at others and see them as enemies, see them as these people are, they're too far gone. Right, they're too deep in their brokenness. They've made their bed, they have to lay in it. I'm just kind of waiting for them to get what comes to them. Because if I'm honest, they're worse sinners than me. And so this is how we know we've lost sight of the gospel. When I see someone else as worse off than I was or would be apart from God's grace in my life. And this breeds all kinds of spiritual pride, all kinds of self-righteousness and idolatry. Our priorities get all out of whack, like Jonah. Right, we value lesser things more than we should. And this sense of superiority leads us to actually lack care and concern and compassion for things that are of much greater importance. This is where Jonah finds himself, and I believe we're all capable of it and even prone to it. Jesus told this parable, Matthew 18, about this man who was forgiven by his master, his king, like the equivalent of like 20 years of his salary. A debt he owed. He's forgiven of it. And then it says he goes out and he finds another servant who owes him like a day's wage. And he attacks the guy and threatens him if he doesn't pay. And he throws him in jail, even after the guy begs for mercy. So when people, you know, hear about this in this parable, they tell the king, and we read this is how it ends in Matthew 18, 32 and 33. Jesus says, then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So this question feels similar to the one God's asking Jonah here. And because Jesus told this parable to emphasize this point that really an accurate view of God's mercy in my life equips me with compassion for others. And on the flip side, right, when we lack mercy for others, it means our view of God's mercy in our own lives has been just obstructed. We've forgotten. James Boyce put it this way. He said, Jonah should have perished miserably inside the great fish. He had renounced God. It would have been only proper if God had renounced him, yet God had showed him great mercy. First in bringing him to repentance, and then in saving him, and then in commissioning him to preach in Nineveh. You could add, and then in blessing his ministry, you know. Jonah had certainly experienced mercy at the hand of God. But there was a long journey across the desert, and man's memory is short. Jonah had forgotten God's mercy and was therefore ill-prepared to appreciate it when God showed the same mercy to others. And I just wonder how easy can it be for our short memory to make us forgetful of what God has done in our lives and where we might be without him. It's unimaginable. But this subtle self-righteousness can creep in that tells us that somehow we deserve God's goodness and other people deserve his punishment. And this is what God is confronting in Jonah in these final words. But then I believe that it leads into an invitation. When God asks in this final verse, so may I not care about the great city of Nineveh? He's not asking Jonah for permission to care. He's really asking, hey, would you join me in caring about that? Will Jonah, will we welcome the heart work necessary to share God's compassion? Are we willing to see other people as he sees them? Because in his great compassion, God looks at people who are far from him and stuck and struggling and just lost. He sees them as, what we read in verse 11, people who cannot distinguish their right and their left. That's his description of the people of Nineveh. It's a picture really of immaturity and ignorance. Like a child who literally doesn't know their right from their left, right? If you've been around kids, you get this, right? There's a stage where they want to put on their clothes by themselves, but you just know it's a high probability something's going on wrong, right? The shoes are on the wrong feet, or you know, you've got the shirts on backwards. Who knows? You're actually shocked if everything goes on right. But this is how he describes these people in a spiritual sense. And while this in no way absolves anyone of their responsibility for their sin, their accountability before God, it should get us a greater sense of compassion for them. I've seen compassion defined as the voluntary attachment of our heart to others, this willingness to move toward people and really enter into their story, their pain, rather than just detaching and distancing ourselves from them and, again, making them those people. And I believe that's really what God's invitation is about here. It's about compassion. It's one of the primary attributes that God uses to describe himself, his own character. And it certainly marked the ministry of Jesus, right? Jesus was known for just looking at people with deep compassion. He would look out at these crowds of people following him, knowing some were sincere, some weren't. But he would feel compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They're wandering, they're aimless, they're vulnerable, they're confused, they're scared. And I just wonder if we can learn to see people like this. Or would we rather just judge them, condemn them? Because here's the thing. They're just as desperate as you were and would be if it weren't for God's intervention in your life. Romans 5:8 tells us that, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we could make a single move towards God, he moved toward us. It's been said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, right? Because we all come the same way. We all come empty-handed, nothing to show, nothing to bring except for our sin and our need. And I really believe this is why Jesus holds up love for our enemy as kind of the ultimate fruit in the kingdom of God, right? Jesus is redefining what life is. And he says life is all about loving God, loving your neighbor. But then he even stretches the idea of who our neighbor is, right? And he essentially says, of course, anybody can love those who love you. But what about those people who are just painfully different from you or have hurt you or have wronged you or offend you? What about those people? Because only the gospel can produce this in us. Seeing myself as a former enemy of God who's now a friend of God, a child of God, it changes my perspective on those I might consider enemies. Paul gives us a great example of this and perspective on this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he writes to Timothy, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst of them. But I receive mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul saw his salvation from his sin as a demonstration of just how patient and merciful Jesus is. And this is when I think we know the gospel's functional in our hearts. When we can look at someone who's far from God or just fumbling their relationship with God and say, you know, well, there's certainly no such thing as a worse sinner than me. If God can rescue me, if he can redeem me, if he can transform me, he can do it for them too. He's that good. He's that gracious. He's that powerful. Because here's the good news today is that Jesus succeeds in every way that Jonah failed. Right? Jesus is the prophet that Jonah should have been. While Jonah's weeping over his little plant, right? Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, just longing for people to repent, that he could have mercy on them. Jonah goes outside the city to judge and condemn the people. Jesus was dragged outside of the city to suffer for the people. Even as they're killing him, he says, "Father, forgive them." They don't really know what they're doing, right? They don't know their right from their left. It's there at the cross we see both how serious God is about dealing with sin and just how compassionate he is on us as sinners. The gospel actually shows us the fullness of what God was beginning to reveal to his people in Exodus 34. That he's just, he's holy, he's righteous, and he's so compassionate, so gracious, so merciful, so patient, so loving. So like this moment between God and Jonah, the gospel is both a confrontation and an invitation, right? It simultaneously confronts our sin, and it invites us into freedom from it, right? It reveals the worst and the ugliest things about me, and yet it dares me to believe that I could be accepted and loved. So on this side of the gospel, what I'm saying is we have more reasons than Jonah to trust God and worship him for who he is. And that's the question Jonah's left with, is will he take God as he is? Will he submit to him? Will he learn to worship and enjoy this God in all of his eagerness to love and show compassion to others? And we don't know Jonah's answer for sure, but God gave us this book so that we could answer it. So as we wrap up this book, I want to remind you of a story you're probably familiar with. Jesus tells this parable in Luke chapter 15. He actually tells a series of parables in response to the religious people of his day were uncomfortable with his relationships with sinners. And so he tells a series of parables that illustrate just how passionate God is about reaching the lost. And he ends with one of the most famous parables in the Bible, the parable of the prodigal son. Right, so the man with two sons, the younger son asks for his inheritance early, right before his father dies, essentially saying, "I wish you were dead. I just want what you have." And he runs off and he wastes it. He's reckless. He's sinful to the point of becoming destitute. So some have actually called Jonah the prodigal prophet because he's known for running from God. We know this is all of our stories at a heart level. We've all rebelled against God. But like Jonah, the younger son eventually comes to his senses, decides to return home, just kind of decides, okay, I'm going to beg that I can just join the household as a servant. I'm certainly not a son anymore. We read in Luke 15, 20, while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion. So he runs to meet him, he hugs him, he kisses him, he welcomes him back into the family, and he throws a party. Because his lost son has been found. And the older brother comes home from work and realizes what's happening, and he doesn't go to the party. So his dad comes out and finds him, and he just says, "Dad, I've been loyal to you, I've been faithful to you this whole time, and where's my party?" But this son of yours, he doesn't even think of him as a brother anymore. He comes home, and of course, yeah, you get a party. Maybe, kind of what he's saying is maybe he's not the only one who's prodigal, Dad. Maybe it's you. Maybe you're reckless. Maybe you're wasteful. And the father answers him like this, Luke 15, 31, 32. He says, "Son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So you're left wondering what happens. And you're also left wondering who's really the prodigal. Because now as the parable ends, who's really the rebellious son? It's the older brother now who's pushing away from his father and from his family. His rebellion just happens to be more inward than outward. It's one of self-righteousness. And this feels a lot like the book of Jonah. He was once the prophet who ran away. But now he's the one sitting outside the city. He's sitting outside the party. And he's mad because they don't deserve this. And he's saying things to God like, they've been evil. And they're just forgiven? It's just, yeah, it's not fair. It's wrong. And even God, you're wrong. And God's just saying to him, I think he's just saying, Jonah, you're mine too, and I'm yours. But what's happening here is worth celebrating. It's worth rejoicing over. And he kind of just asks him, I think, will you come join the party? Will you come share my joy, my delight over what's happening here? The dead are coming to life. And it's the invitation for us today. We're invited to join the party. Maybe you're here today and you have been running from God in whatever way that looks like for you. And you can come home today. He's waiting, watching for you to come home, just eager. He can't wait to welcome you into the family. Jesus has done everything necessary to make you part of the family. You just get to come. But I do think for many of us, this is probably a reminder that God wants us to share his compassion, his joy, and his delight in seeking and saving the lost. It's what he loves to do. It's a reminder that God cares not just about the things we do, but our heart as we do them. He wants to make us into people of love to those around us who actually are eager to celebrate when other people experience his grace and mercy. He really, I think, wants us to join him in inviting and welcoming people into our family the same way we got here, which is by grace. So I just wonder if you find yourself, like I think we all do, I think we all have some Jonah in us. We find ourselves sitting back and kind of judging and criticizing, getting angry with people who look and act and think differently from me. I just wonder if you asked God's perspective on them. What if you prayed for a heart of compassion rather than criticism? What if you asked them for opportunities to share the gospel that saved your life? What if you joined the party? It's a broken world we live in, y'all. We know that. But there's a lot to celebrate. I believe as Christians, we get to be hopeful. We get to be optimistic about what God is doing because the tomb is empty. Jesus is alive. His Holy Spirit's active. He's building his kingdom. And we get to be a part of that. So let's not set that out. Let's join the party. Let's pray. God, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, overflowing with faithful love. And God, we thank you for who you are. God, I ask even now, Holy Spirit, that you would just open the eyes of our hearts to the things we've been blind to, the ways we've lost sight of your goodness and your gospel. Pray that you would remove anything that's preventing us from remembering and experiencing your grace in our lives. God, I joined David in Psalm 51 praying, God, would you restore to us the joy of our salvation that we may share with others? God, I ask that you make the gospel fresh in our hearts in a way that moves us toward people. You do a new work in our hearts that just overflows. Like you're so good. The life you call us into is so good and so deep and so rich and so meaningful. How could we not want others to join us in it? And God, I pray even now that you would give us names and faces of people you would have us move toward. That we wouldn't be those who kind of sit back and see what's going to happen, but actually we move toward them. We pray for their good. Show compassion and care. We celebrate God's work in their life. God, would you move us in that way today? That we might be who you've created and called us to be as your people, those who love you with all that we have and all that we are, and love people. Love people. So God, we just give you this time, ask that you would speak and move and work in the ways that you know we need. Amen.